Would you please open in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 is our study this morning. And there is this nifty sermon outline. It's on plain white paper today. I'm sorry about that. I like the bold colors. But at any rate, it's a place to... by the way, the recap is different this week. I wanted to mention that to you. Last week we were talking about forgiveness. And I wanted to give you some principles about forgiveness, and we talked about everything, but I ran out of time. So I decided this week, instead of a recap, I gave you the principles I wasn't able to get to last Sunday. So you'll have principles of forgiveness that we didn't talk about. If you look at those and say, I was here last week, I don't remember that at all, that's the reason. We never got to that. So it's my way of getting you that additional information about forgiveness. Okay, let's bow together and study Ephesians 5, 1 to 6 together. Father, thank you for your grace given to us through Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you for the salvation that is ours through Him. And Father, we just reflect once again that it's a salvation that we could not have ever earned on our own. Your Word says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, so there's no way... there are no amount of good works we could have done that would have brought us into your heaven. There's no religious ritual that we could do, for all that we do falls short. Therefore, you sent your perfect Son, Jesus, to live among us, the God-man, and ultimately to go to Calvary's cross, where he took in his sinless, innocent body our sin and our guilt and shame. Thank you, Father, that he willingly paid our penalty. Now, Lord, thank you that all you require of us is that we acknowledge to you that we are trusting Jesus, your Son, alone for salvation. Not ourselves, not religion, not a church, not religious ritual, but we are trusting your Son and him alone. If there's even one in our midst in this service or the later service who have never acknowledged that to you, Father, who have never become your child, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would work in them this day, that they would see their need of Jesus. Now, Father, for those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, thank you that your Word is clear. It gives us clear direction for our lives. Help us to have a heart to be obedient, to have ears that are open to hear what you have to say. And, Father, to have the humility to apply your Word to our own lives. Not to our neighbor, not to someone else, but to ourselves. Thank you for what you're going to teach us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the dark ages, before the earth's crust had cooled, when I was a teenager, in my late teens or early 20s, I don't remember exactly my age when this occurred, but I had pulled up to a gas pump at a gas station, and most of you are too young to remember there was a time when they had attendants come to your car and they put your gas in for you. Any of you remember that? A few of you. Yeah, some of you remember and won't admit it. Some of you just admitted it. But I remember this one day I was at a gas station. It's called a Hess gas station. That's in the Northeast, H-E-S-S. And I pulled up to the pump, and the attendant came out, and he asked me how much I wanted, and he pumped the gas in the car. And then as I went to pay him, he said, and I didn't know this man. He looked at me and said, "You're Joe Ricciuti's son, aren't you?" My dad's name is also Joe. He said, "You're Joe Ricciuti's son, aren't you?" And I looked at him, and I said, "Yeah, how did you know that?" He said, "You're a spitting image of your father. I was in your dad's wedding." And I had never seen him. He had never seen me, but he knew that I was my father's son. How did he know that? Because I was the image of my father. Well, the passage that we're studying this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, begins by Paul telling us that we are to imitate our heavenly Father. In other words, when people look at your life and in my life, even as that man looked at me and knew whose son I was, though he had never known me, even though he knew that, looked at me and never knew me, but understood that I was who I was, even so, people should be able to look at our lives and understand that we are the children of God the Father. They should be able to look into our lives and see that we are His children. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Now, we're entering another new section in the book of Ephesians this morning. We have, since chapter 4, where the practical side of Ephesians began, we've been looking at what it means to walk worthy of the salvation God has given us. We began with chapter 4 and verses 1 to 16, where we talked about a worthy walk is a walk in unity among the members of the church. We talked about in verses 17 through 32, and there was so much there, we spent a lot of weeks on that. In verses 17 through 32, Paul says our walk ought to be a holy walk. A holy walk. Now, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says that we ought to walk in love. Our walk, the way we live, the way we go about living in this world, ought to be not only be in unity, not only be in holiness, but it also ought to be a loving walk. We ought to be loving people. And that's what the emphasis is in this chapter. Paul encourages us in verses 1 and 2 to an other-centered life. To an other-centered life. That's what living in love is. Living in love is to live for other people. Living in love is to reach out to other people. Living in love is to do what's best for other people. Now, that doesn't always mean the easy thing. Sometimes it's doing a hard thing for another person. Sometimes it's saying a hard thing to another person. But we are to be other-centered. That's verses 1 and 2. The problem is we live in a world, verses 3 through 6, that's self-centered. And too many times, that's how you and I live. So when we live self-centeredly, we look more like the world than we do like look like our Father. That's what Paul is trying to tell us in Ephesians chapter 5. Be imitators, verse 1 says, of God. The word imitators in Greek is literally the word that we get our word mimic from. Mimic. Mimic God. One writer put it this way. Paul is saying, in effect, copy God, for you are His children whom He loves, and you too must live in love, such love as Christ, to the point of sacrifice. Now, be imitators, Paul says, of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children. You know how our children imitate us for good, and sometimes it chagrins us. You know, our children will always imitate what we do. They won't always do what we say, but they'll always do what we do, right? And in the same way that I remember when our kids were small, Timothy and Andy, and that's been a long, long time ago. But when I would mow the lawn, for instance, and I had the lawnmower and I'm pushing the lawnmower around the yard, well, I had these little plastic lawnmowers. And they'd be right there within a safe distance. I never let them get close in case a stone would, you know, go flying out of the lawnmower. But within a safe distance, there we were, right there they were, out there going around the yard just like I was going around the yard. Why? Because they were imitating me. They were imitating me. You've seen that in your own children, I'm sure, how they imitate you. Like I said, sometimes we're happy that they imitate us. Sometimes we're not so happy because we see things that maybe we didn't recognize about ourselves. But even as our children imitate us, even as they reflect who we are, I've shared this before. I don't want to get off too far, but I've shared it before. Years ago, I noticed that that this was in a prior church. Okay, so it's not anything to do with here or anybody here. But years ago, I noticed that the way a child reacted to me was how their parents felt about me. The way a child reacted to me was how their parents. If the child was aloof to me, I could almost be sure that parent wasn't real happy with me or my ministry. And that happened more than once, so I kind of could see that. See, children mimic their parents. Children mimic their parents. We're children of God. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a child of God, and you should be mimicking God. People ought to be able to look at you and see God in your life. See that He's your Heavenly Father. He's the one you're living for. He's the one that you and I are following. Paul says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul's saying, if you want to show people around you that you belong to God, that he is your father, you are his child, there's a couple of things we will do. In verses 31 and 32, he said, we'll be forgiving. We'll be forgiving. We live in an unforgiving world. But Paul taught us last week that we ought to be forgiving people. So when we live and walk and forgive those around us, forgive those who have done maybe horrible wrongs to us, we are living differently than the world. We're living like our Heavenly Father. Now, in this passage, in verse 2, Paul's saying, not only should we be forgiving people, but we ought to be loving people. We ought to be loving people because God loves. That's God is a God of love, and therefore we ought to be loving people. We ought to live an other-centered life of forgiveness, an other-centered life of love. One writer put it this way, we are most like God when we live in love. We are most like God when we live in love. Now, Paul in this passage is talking about living for other people. And then he's going to name some sins when we get to verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 that show that you and I sometimes aren't living for other people. We're kind of living for ourselves. And remember, in this passage, he's talking to Christians here. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about Christians in this passage. So he begins first by setting the standard. You and I, as children of God, must live in love. Must live in love. That is, love in the Bible, agape kind of love in the Bible, is a kind of love that seeks out the best for another person. It's the kind of love that will never abuse another person. It's the kind of love that will never take advantage of another person. It's the kind of love that will never use another person for my own purposes in whatever manner that might be. That's the kind of love that's agape love, a kind of love that seeks the best for the people around us, whether they're our spouse, our children, our neighbors, our co-workers. Agape love seeks the best for the people around them. Now, this is not only Jesus' example. He's the example here, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But Jesus also taught his disciples that. Look back at Matthew 15, please. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Where's Matthew found? Old or New Testament? Where? New Testament. Okay, what book? What position? The very first book. Okay, Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. By the way, if many of you have been Christians for a while and you know your Bible and you can turn to it, but one thing I never mind and one thing I really admire in people, particularly somebody who's a new Christian, is if they'll look at the index and not be ashamed to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. There was a time when none of us knew these books. I mean, I became a Christian at the age of 25, and I knew nothing about the Bible. The church I was in didn't encourage. In fact, they discouraged us from the Bible. They said, you can't understand it anyhow. Don't read it. You need somebody to tell you what it means. So I didn't know Matthew from Genesis. You know, I didn't know one book from another. And there was a period of time in my life, and I'm kind of off the track here, I'm sorry, okay? It's a period of time in my life when, you know, turn to the index. Especially for the minor prophets. Turn to Nahum 2:4. That's a challenge right there, okay? All I'm saying is don't ever be ashamed to turn to the index if you don't know where it is. Anyhow, Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said this, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, if you want to look like the Heavenly Father, then you've got to be a person who loves even their enemies. Even their enemies. That was Jesus' teaching. How about John? Now come on, which book of the New Testament is John? The fourth book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the fourth gospel. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, it's a familiar passage to most of us. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In other words, what Jesus taught his disciples, and this was the night before the crucifixion, it was very important. It was at the time of what we call the Last Supper, when Jesus shared a Passover dinner with his disciples, and it was the time of the Last Supper, and Jesus knew that this was the last time before the cross that he would be able to speak with them, the last time before his death and burial and resurrection that he would speak with them. And so he taught them some of the most important things. And what he taught them that night was the way people would identify you and I as members of his church is that we are loving people, particularly that we love one another. You know, it's the typical concept of a church that the churches are full of hypocrites. First of all, I reject that. I reject that. That's just the way a non-Christian tries to get out of being confronted by the gospel. I reject that. But that's the caricature that the world makes of us. And the problem, I think, is that sometimes there is enough hatred in the church. There is enough division in the church. There is enough gossip and slander and all of those things in the church that it makes that charge just a little too real, doesn't it? Jesus said the way people will identify you as a Christian is not because you know the most Bible, not because you can find the minor prophets, not because you know the most doctrine. And by the way, I am committed to good doctrine. I am radically committed to good doctrine. But Jesus didn't say you'd be identified as a Christian or I would be identified as a Christian because of the doctrine I believe or know. He said you and I would be identified as Christians because of the way we love. The way we love. So when Paul tells us that we ought to be like our Heavenly Father and by being like Him, we are loving, he is saying that which Jesus already taught. But Jesus just didn't teach that. Jesus lived it. And that's why He's given as the example here in verse 2. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us. Now, do you notice? That's the same thing He said at the end of chapter 4 in verses 31 and 32 when He told us to forgive others just as what? Christ has forgiven us. Do you remember last week I said, and this is such an important point, I hope you will write this in your Bible or mark it down somewhere so that you remember it. The new organizing factor of your life and in my life, the new organizing principle of your life and in my life is the cross. The cross. That's the way we see life from then on. We see life through the cross. That's why we can be forgiving people. We cannot look in the mirror and not realize how much we've been forgiven. So how can we withhold forgiveness from another human being when God has forgiven us so much? The same thing is true of love. Paul is saying here that how can we withhold love from another human being when Jesus has loved us so? And if you doubt, ever, ever, ever doubt His love. You know, sometimes, I sympathize. Sometimes Christians go through some dark times. We have some folks right now going through some dark times. And those are times when Satan loves to get in there and say, you know, if God really loved you, would He let you be going through this sickness? Would He let you be going through this challenge? Would He let you be going through this sadness if He really loved you? And I understand that. I understand that. I understand somebody thinking that. But what I want to say is if you ever, 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 whatever circumstance you're in your life, whatever circumstance I'm in my life, if you ever, ever, ever doubt God's love, look to the figure of one dying on a cross. That's love. That's love. Don't ever doubt God's love. He gave up. And as a father, I can't even fathom this. He gave up to death his one and only son. If you don't think God understands loss, if you don't think God understands pain, think about that. Think about that. The cross is the new organizing principle of your life and in my life. We can't, everything we do from the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ should be informed by the cross. Informed by what Jesus has done for us. Paul said, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, that's a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Some of the sacrifices were called sweet savor offerings. That is when the animal or the parts of the animal were sacrificed on the altar, burned on the altar, it would send up an aroma to heaven, so to speak. And God would be pleased with that. That's what it means by sweet savor. That's what Paul means here by a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I've often thought about this sacrificial system in the Old Testament. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that I'm on the other side of that. Can you imagine what that was like with hundreds of animals sacrificed day after day after day and the aroma of the burning flesh day after day after day? I don't think it always smelled like a juicy steak cooking on the barbecue. You know what I mean? But what that meant, this idea of the fragrant offering, it means that God is pleased, God is satisfied. God is satisfied by the sacrifice. That's what John means when he says in 1 John, and you don't have to turn here, but if you want to write it down, please, to check it out later. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice." And I really like the old word much better. He is the propitiation. Propitiation. That's a good theological word. It's translated here atoning sacrifice. And propitiation just simply means this: that which satisfies God. You see, God's justice, God could not just wave His hand and say, "Okay, everybody's saved," because that would make a mockery of sin. So God had to find a way to save sinners and yet not justify sin. So how did He do that? By sending His one and only Son to Calvary's cross. The cross satisfied His justice, and He is now propitiated. That means He is satisfied. Jesus Christ is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus not only taught that we ought to love one another, Jesus lived out that love in the ultimate way. And Paul now calls us to live like Him. The problem is that sometimes we are living more like the world than we are like Jesus. And that's what Paul's addressing in verses 3 through 6. He's addressing believers who are coming out of paganism and they still don't understand the new Christian ethic. The way they are supposed to live, the things they are supposed to be living for. And so what he does, in chapter 4, he dealt with sins like anger and attitude and things like that. Now in chapter 5, he's dealing with sins rather than those kinds of sins. He's dealing here with immorality. Now why does he bring up in verse 3 sins of immorality? "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Why here does he bring in morality and sins of immorality. Why does he do that here in this context, in this discussion of love? I think the reason is clear. The reason is because people who take advantage of other people by immorality, by impurity, by greed, people who do that are not loving them, they're taking advantage of them. They're not living other-centeredly, they're living self-centeredly. And so I think that's why Paul brings in here, he instructs us we ought to be living other-centered lives. Then he brings in these sins of immorality and says there must not among you, that means among the believers, among the church, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. You see, you have to understand, in that day, the pagans coming out of immorality had a big leap to the morality of the Bible. Because you see, they lived a lifestyle of immorality. That immorality covered over their lives, even to the point that their worship included immorality. One writer put it this way, when Paul sets this stress on moral purity, he was erecting a standard which the ordinary heathen had never dreamed of. That is why he pleads with them so earnestly and lays down the laws of purity with such stringency. We must remember the kind of society from which these Christian converts had come and the kind of society which they were encompassed. There is nothing in all history like the moral miracle which Christianity wrought. You see, the lifestyle of that day, and the writer identified three ways that immorality was rampant at the time Paul's writing to the Ephesians. Number one, I'm quoting here, they regarded sexual immorality so lightly that it was no sin at all. They did not consider immorality a sin. They did not consider adultery a sin. They did not consider premarital sex a sin. They did not consider those sins at all in the world that Paul's writing to. Number two, it was expected that a man should have a mistress in those days. That was just expected. That was the thing that they would do. The third thing, and this is the most telling about that age, is that pagan temples were staffed with sacred prostitutes whose earnings not only built those temples but paid for their upkeep. Prostitution was a part of their worship. That's the kind of world that Paul's writing to. Now, I have to tell you, we might have a tendency to say, oh, wow, what an immoral world that was. I look around me and say, you know what? Immorality is not a sin anymore to our society. People who get involved in extramarital affairs are considered heroes in some segments of our society. They're even told by these loony psychologists, if you want to spice up your marriage, have an affair. You know, I want to tell you something. If you want to destroy your marriage, have an affair. That'll destroy it. It's just the opposite. Immorality is seen, I think, even today as no sin. I think we're a lot closer to the Ephesians that Paul's writing to, the pagan world that Paul is writing to, than you and I want to admit today. You can't look anywhere in our society and see anybody, hardly anybody, that frowns upon premarital sex. In fact, it's expected that when you love a person, that the way you'll express that love is by sleeping with them. That's not an expression of love. That's taking advantage of another person to get my needs taken care of because I don't care about them. See, that's not other-centeredness, that's self-centeredness. I don't think we're so far from this society that Paul's writing to. I don't think we're so far from the culture that Paul's writing to when it comes to immorality. I think we're right there. I think we're right there today. And that's why I think even today, see, in Paul's day, as these Gentile believers, as a Gentile unbelievers became believers, came to faith in Christ, they had a huge leap to get over in their lifestyle. They're living a life of immorality, thinking nothing of it, whether it's extramarital sex or premarital sex or whatever it may be, whatever kind of impurity it is. They're living this lifestyle and they're not thinking twice about it. And all of a sudden they become a Christian and they find out as a Christian you have a new ethic in your life. I think we're there today. I think there are a lot of people who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ as adults today who struggle with this very thing. I know it's true. I know it's true. I don't think we're much different from the people Paul is writing to. So he talks to them about immorality. By the way, the word for sexual immorality there is porneia. What does that sound like? Pornography. Do we have a huge pornography problem today? You bet we do. We bet we do. I've known over my years in ministry a lot of men who've struggled with pornography, and it is a fierce battle. It is an every moment, every day battle. Porneia means sexual relationships out of marriage, outside of marriage. You see, the only sexual relationship that God ordained was within marriage. Within marriage. Anything outside of marriage is wrong, whether it is premarital sex or extramarital sex. It is wrong in God's sight. The second word, impurity, is a broader term for immorality. And then some people wonder, why does Paul add the word greed here? Well, I think it's pretty simple. I don't think he went from sexual immorality to impurity to people who love money. Now, certainly greed does mean in some context people who love money too much or worship money or call it their idol or make it their idol. Certainly there are those contexts. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's using greed in the same way he used it back in chapter 4, verse 19, when he said about the pagans having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's the greed. It's greed for more and more and more lust. That's why I think the connection is not necessarily money here, but I think it's toward greed for taking advantage of other people in the sexual area. Person who is never satisfied. And by the way, immorality never satisfies. Immorality never satisfies and can never satisfy. All right? Now, it'd be wrong for me to talk about this and not look at a biblical view of sex. What does the Bible have to say about sex? What is the biblical view of sex? Let me try to give that to you really quickly. We've got a lot to cover yet in just a little bit of time. So, by the way, the Bible is never prudish about sex. I want you to understand that. Bible is never, ever prudish about sex. But we need to understand what is God's intention for sex. Let me give you a couple of points. Number one, biblically speaking, sex is good. Within the bounds of the marital relationship where God created it, the relationship God created for it, sexual relationships are good. The act of sex is good. I dearly love a book that I've often recommended to you called The Compact Guide to the Christian Life. And it's such a great little book. I hand out a lot of them. The church buys them. I get the privilege of handing them out. Okay? If you didn't get one, see me. I think I have a few left right now. It's called A Compact Guide to the Christian Life. They have a whole chapter on sex and what the Bible says about sex. And I thought they did a really good job. Let me share some of that with you. Number one, sex is good. And I'm quoting here. God created human beings to be sexual. That's Genesis 1:27. He designed us for physical attraction and pleasure. The one flesh relationship between husband and wife was always intended to be physical as well as spiritual. Sex releases biological tension and expresses one's total acceptance of and willing interdependence with another person. By the way, there are four, under number one, let me give you this. There are four biblical purposes for sex. I'm sure you can guess most of them. The first biblical purpose for sex is procreation. That is to have children. That's Genesis 1:27 and 28. The second and third biblical purposes for sex is for recreation and release. Recreation and release. Let me give you a couple of passages real quickly. The first is the Song of Solomon. Now, the entire Song of Solomon is a book dedicated to the joys of marital love, the sexual relationship. If you want to know what kind of love God intended in the sexual relationship, read the book of Song of Solomon. Don't start in the next few minutes. All right? Let me just give you a little taste here in Song of Solomon chapter 4. I've kind of picked like maybe the least objectionable passage here to share with you on a Sunday morning. Song of Solomon 4:10-12. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. Sister was a euphemism, a term of endearment for a wife. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. I'll let you read the rest of that yourself. Okay, Proverbs chapter 5 expresses also the joy of the sexual relationship within the bounds of marriage. In Proverbs chapter 5, we read this starting at verse 15. Drink water, and there's a lot of references here to water, cistern, well, springs. That's a euphemism for the sexual relationship in marriage. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. And that's the biblical view of marital love. Sex, the Bible is not prudish about sex. Now, the fourth biblical purpose of sex is communication. The one flesh idea, that's Genesis 2:24. Eugene Peterson addressed this communication in sex, and let me just share with you what he says. The word know often has sexual connotations in biblical writings. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. So the word know has reference to sexual connotation. These are not, as so many suppose, timid euphemisms. They are bold metaphors. The best knowledge, the knowledge that is thorough and personal, is not information, it is shared intimacy. A knowledge, a knowing and being known that becomes a creative act. It is analogous to sexual relationship in which two persons are vulnerable and open to each other. Procreation, recreation, and release, and communication, biblical purposes of sex. Sex is good. Number two, the fall has marred sex. Why? Because men and women no longer trust each other. Men and women now can take advantage of each other, especially in this vulnerable area of the sexual relationship. The fall has marred sex. Number three, biblically speaking, sex is for married couples only. Married couples only. Number four, The chapter addresses what is wrong with having sex outside of marriage. Let me just share some things quickly. Quoting here, God doesn't make rules arbitrarily. Sexual purity is hard to maintain, not because it is unnatural, but because sin has marred our natures and corrupted our sex drives. What are the destructive effects to a person who engages in sex outside of marriage, whether it be premarital or extramarital? What are the destructive effects? Let me give you a couple real quickly. I think there's six. Number one, I'm quoting again, everything you do with your body affects your spirit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that sexual immorality is the one sin that you sin against your own body when you participate in it. Secondly, the second destructive effect of sex outside of marriage or extramarital or premarital. Extramarital sex insults God's spirit and so separates you from Him. Your prayers go unanswered. Your faith crumbles. Everything you try to do for God proves empty, even if it looks good for a while. Christ redeemed and bought your body as well as your soul. Your body is not yours to do with as you please. The third destructive effect of sex outside of marriage, within the marriage relationship, It's a relationship based on mutual exploitation for pleasure will eventually end. Will eventually end. You'll find you'll feel rejected and used. You'll find that your craving for love and respect is even worse. If you bury the hurt under pride, I'm quoting here, saying it doesn't matter to me, you deaden your ability to feel, to face reality, and relate to either God or other people. The fourth destructive effect of sex outside of the marital relationship. Sex prevents other aspects of a relationship from developing. By the way, that's a big one. That's a big one. Young people, I want you to get this. You know what? You get involved sexually with somebody, and pretty soon your whole relationship is about sex. And then you confuse that and you think it's about love. It's not about love. It's about lust. It's about lust. It's not about love. And you get confused, and other aspects of your relationship won't develop. If young people, let me speak honestly to you here, okay? If you find that when you're with that other person, all you can do is pet, make out, however far that goes, if that's all you can do with that other person, that's all your relationship is. There's nothing else to it. There's no communication. There's no true love. There's no true knowing another person. Number five, fifth destructive thing of premarital sex and extramarital. You'll infect your relationship with mistrust, fear, and guilt. And I got to move on here. Number six, you may, I'm quoting here, you may deceive yourself into thinking you're in love. Infatuation can go on for 3 to 5 years. You may get married, then find out the attraction was only physical. You know, it seems exciting, it seems passionate to some people who get involved in sex outside of marriage, and then they get married and they realize that the other person's not just a body to be used. You know, at some point you have to talk to each other. That's why it's destructive. Let me close with this. What can I do if I've already fallen? I got a lot more to say in this chapter. We'll combine it with the next section and get it next week, okay? What if I've already fallen? Well, I like what Compact Guide says. No sin is too big for God to forgive and cleanse you from. No sin is too big for God to forgive and cleanse you from. If you've already fallen, confess the sin to God. Confess the sin to God. Admit to Him that whatever it is that you forsake it, you want Him to give you the strength no longer to do it, and you want to be cleansed from it. When you do that, He'll cleanse you, and you can start fresh. Now, if you're a young person who's in that situation, I urge you to remember God can give you a fresh start. God can give you a fresh start. Go to Him. Confess what you've done and accept His forgiveness. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for Paul's reminder to us that though our society sees nothing wrong in sexual immorality, that it is not the way Christians should live. It isn't living in love, it's living in lust. And Father, we pray that as believers, you will help us to understand that. Thank you. Thank you. This is a tough area for a lot of people, Father. I pray that you will encourage them in your path. Encourage every one of us to walk in the truth. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.